Now, we're going to do a quick review. The section that we're in is John, 1 John, chapter 4, and we're working through verses 15 through 21, the end of the chapter. And in your notebook, we will be on page 51. 51 in the notebook. Now, there's something that I noticed that I hadn't seen before that's very interesting, and it came about as a result of a class I was teaching last night. Somebody said to me last night, we were studying John 3, and we were studying John 3:16. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him. And so somebody raised their hand and said to me, what does it mean to believe in him? Now, my response was, we're going to cover that as a topic in the near future, and we are in that class, because it's important that we understand what, you know, what was the Greek word that John used, and what did that Greek word mean to the Greek-reading people, to that culture, and then it becomes, because of the way it's used in the Bible, what we call a theological term as well, right? In other words, it has both a secular use, and now it has a theological use, a biblical use. But what does it mean to believe? And so I said, and we're going to do a little study on that in that course. But there's something I noticed, and it might be because of that conversation I had last night, but I'd like to show you something I discovered in the section that we're studying. But first, let me demonstrate something to you. Turn to Proverbs 4:20. Proverbs 4:20. Now, you may be familiar with this concept, but you know how poetry rhymes? That's one of the attributes of poetry, one of the characteristics of poetry is it rhymes as opposed to prose. So roses are red, violets are blue, sugar is sweet, and so are you. That's a rhyme. Now, that's an illustration of how we rhyme today in our culture. We have sounds that rhyme, right? In Hebrew poetry, for example, the Proverbs and the Psalms are poetic books, although the Proverbs are Proverbs, that's the genre of literature, but they are poetic. In that culture, the Hebrew authors also rhymed. They used rhyme too, but they didn't rhyme with using sounds. They rhymed using meaning, words. It's called parallelism. And there's various kinds of parallelism. And I just want to show you, for example, in Proverbs 4:20, there's some parallelism. Now watch what it says. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Now you see how there's a parallelism. Give attention, incline your ear. You see the parallelism there? And to my words, to my sayings. See the parallelism there? Now that's called synonymous parallelism, because both of those lines are basically saying the same thing, but what the author does is he repeats it and changes the word slightly so that the meaning is expanded a little bit and emphasized, and understanding is enhanced. Okay? Now, turn to Proverbs 2. Proverbs 2. And in Proverbs 2, read this with me. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. We see the parallelism there, right?
Proverbs 2, verse 21. For the upright will live in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. That's a Hebrew, and that's synonymous again. Can you see it? Now, read with me verse 22. There's a parallelism again. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be uprooted from it. Again, there's parallelism. See it? And again, it's synonymous. Got it so far? But now, if you take verse 21 and 22, they also form a parallelism. And it's not a synonymous parallelism, it's a contrasting parallelism. Because verse 21, upright, is parallel to verse 22, wicked. So it's opposite. See it? And live in the land in verse 21 is contrasted with cut off from the land in 22. So that's what we call a contrasting parallelism. And if I were to teach a course on Proverbs, which I have done, I'd go through the different kinds of Hebrew parallelism that are found in the Proverbs, and there's a whole list of them. It's very interesting the way the Hebrew authors wrote. Now we go back to 1 John, and I hadn't seen this, but in 1 John, verses 15 and 16, there's a parallelism that's very important, and watch what it says. First of all, verse 15, which is extraordinarily important. Whoever confesses that Yeshua is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Right? Now look at verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. See the parallelism? So what John is doing, he's writing just the way they wrote the book of Proverbs. He's a Jewish man. He's familiar with parallelism. And he's setting up a parallelism that shows us that belief in Yeshua results in this abiding relationship with God. And then in the next verse, he says that abiding in love results in an abiding relationship with God. So when we put the two of them together, we see that an abiding relationship with God involves believing in Yeshua and abiding in his love. And when we have those two components at work, and they're somewhat inseparable, as we've mentioned and we'll see further, that results in an abiding relationship with God. So I wanted to point that out. And so in terms of reviewing, John states in this passage that we're studying that, first of all, if you agree, that's what in this context, that's what believe means. We can expand on that, but if you agree that Yeshua is the Son of God, as a matter of fact, the Greek, let me go into it just a little bit, the Greek is if you are convinced. It means basically the same thing as the English word believe. There's no mysteries. If you are convinced that Yeshua is the Son of God, okay, then you have an abiding relationship with him. But then we have to connect it with the parallelism in the next verse. Since God is love, if you really do have this abiding relationship with him, then you'll abide in love. In other words, it will express itself in a love for your brothers and sisters. And what we can see from that is, therefore, that one of the things that I have to do when I answer this person's question about what does it mean to believe in Yeshua, the answer has to be, to believe in Yeshua is to be convinced that, and then I will say a number of things, convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, that he is who he claimed to be, that he died for the sins of the world, to be convinced of all these things. But that in and of itself is not
what we would really call a full measure of biblical belief, because once having been convinced of that, the question is, what do you do with it? Because there are people who are convinced of that and simply do not do anything with it. And remember, the free gift has to be received. It's not a work. But the real test or proof of our faith is the content of what we believe and what we do with what we believe. Now, again, bear in mind, on the one hand, we can say this is a salvation issue. Because if somebody becomes convinced that, and I've talked, I remember one conversation I had with someone. If someone believes the Yeshua is who he claimed to be, but chooses not to accept him as their Savior, you know, or just doesn't want that lifestyle or whatever, then we might say, well, they believe in the sense of being convinced about it, but they don't want to come out of the darkness into the light and so forth. The concept applies to believers, but in a somewhat of a different way. It's possible for a believer to be convinced to the extent that they accept Yeshua as their Savior and that they do have some changes that take place in their life as a result of that, but they never become what Yeshua calls truly disciples of mine. If you abide in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Okay? No, he says, if you abide in my word, then you are truly my disciples. So it's possible to be a believer but not abide in his word, which is, I could write a synonymous parallelism, abiding in him. Okay? So it's extraordinarily important that we know both the content of faith and how to appropriate the content of faith in terms of the way we conduct ourselves and in terms of the way we relate to other believers. Now, I have to qualify one thing here. When you're sharing the gospel with them, that is not the time to tell them how they ought to live their lives. That is the time to, through the Holy Spirit, convince them that Yeshua is the Messiah, and have them get saved. That's, you know, you don't change the life first and then get saved. That's works. You may say to them, if you accept Yeshua as your Savior, he can change your life. That may be attractive to them, to somebody who's a drug addict or whatever. But the believer in the process of discipleship, that's when it's time to say, now that you believe in Yeshua, here's how you should live your life. That's when it becomes appropriate. Okay? Okay, and what John tells us is there's a very positive result of this. When we believe in Yeshua, and again, that means believing who he claimed to be and all that the Bible says about him. And when we take that content of belief and put it into action, specifically in terms of abiding in love, that seems to be what Yeshua and John considers the natural result of having God abide in you, is that you're going to love, abide in love. When that happens, the result is that you have confidence. And this confidence that you have is a present confidence. It's a confidence regarding a future time of trial and tribulation. Because if your relationship with God is certain, your destiny is certain. And your destiny is far better than anything that can go wrong in this lifetime. But John extends it even further. He looks further into the future, as he did in the past. Remember when he said, a little earlier on, beloved, now we are children of God. So he's in the present tense, but he says, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. And he says, when we see him, we'll be like him. So his mind jumps to the future. Well, the same thing happens here. His mind jumps to the future, and he says the result will be, have confidence. And he goes all the way to the future, to the judgment seat. And he says, the result is that we'll have confidence in the day of judgment. And we had a lot of discussion last time about this judgment. I remember there were a lot of questions. Remember, I was discussing the white throne judgment versus the judgment seat of Messiah, and where does sin come in, and this and that and the other thing. So we're going to start with new material now, but in the process of going through this new material, hopefully our understanding of the judgments will be enhanced. And so in your notes, again, verse 17 says, by this love is perfected in us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. And that's what we're discussing right now. And we want to go in the notes, page 51C. Now, back up above C, let's just read the verse there first, because that'll give us the flow into C. This is John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, notice that, hears my word, believes him who sent me. That indicates he's speaking the words of the Father, as he's always claimed to do. Has eternal life, present possession, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. And that's, notice what he says, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Remember when we looked at the white throne judgment, and a number of times in the book of Revelation, it talked about the dead standing before the throne, and the sea giving up the dead who were in it. Well, we've passed from death to life, so we're no longer among the dead. So the judgment that's being talked about here is the white throne judgment. We will not appear at that judgment. That is a judgment of the dead. And what's going to happen, as we said, every person will be judged according to their deeds, how they lived their lives from the beginning to the end. And the standard, of course, is going to be the holiness and the righteousness of God. And so all will fall short. It says all fall short of the glory of God. And so no one, based on their deeds, will be able to get into heaven because they're still in their sins. The Book of Life, we mentioned, is going to be there, and that'll be opened. And the reason the Book of Life is at that judgment is because there's a second possibility. This is a just and fair judgment. The other possibility for them getting into heaven is having their name written in the Book of Life. But it's not. And it goes on to say, whosoever's name was not written in the Book of Life, and that's all the dead, thrown into the lake of fire. Because if you're not a believer, your name's not written in the Book of Life. Okay, so that's the white throne judgment. But that does not apply to us at all. If we are there, it will be as spectators, not as participants. Okay, now let's get to the judgment that we will have, when John says we will have confidence at the judgment. See, however, a believer's life will be assessed at the judgment seat of Messiah. So, as we mentioned, there's going to be a judgment of believers. This is the judgment seat of Messiah. It's sometimes called the Bema. And this is where we're going to give an accounting of our stewardship regarding how we lived as believers. And again, this is a judgment according to deeds. All judgments are based on deeds. How do we conduct our lives? The difference between the white throne judgment and the Bema is when God reviews all of the deeds of the dead, right, at the white throne judgment, virtually all of those deeds are going to be what? Sin, right? Because the non-believer can only sin. When we're at the white throne judgment and all of our deeds are reviewed, where's our sin? It's on the cross. It's not included in that list of deeds anymore. It's been removed and placed on the cross. So the deeds that will be reviewed at the judgment seat of Messiah will not involve sin in any sense of the word. It will involve, therefore, I mean, think about all the things you do as a believer. Remove all the sin, because it's all been forgiven. And what's left is things that you did for Messiah or opportunities that you had to serve Messiah that you didn't take. And that's the basis of that judgment. Now, I don't want to de-emphasize the importance of this judgment, because it does say there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth at this judgment. So it's not like we're just going to be jumping around for joy with all these crowns flying around. There's going to be a lot of remorse when we, you know, when our lives of believer as believers are evaluated by Messiah, and we see when we see Him, when we see pure love. I really think the first thought a lot of us are going to have is, "I wish I could go back and do more." So, but there's some key scriptures that I want to look at that will help to get a clarity on this. First, Romans 14:10. Here's Paul. Romans 14:10. And my goal here, and I want to ask this question when I'm finished, is I'd like everybody here to be comfortable with their understanding of these judgments. So I'm going to ask you when I finish, if you're comfortable, and if not, ask me questions. Okay? And in Romans 14:10, listen what it says. "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." In other words, who am I to judge my brother? I'm going to be judged by God. And what did the Lord say? By the standard of your standard of judgment, that's the standard. And I don't want to be judged by my standard. Right? You follow me? Okay. So, another thing that we see here is, see in 11 it says, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me." That indicates that every human being will be judged. No one is exempt from judgment. "And every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore." Judgment is God's. "But rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Because if I avoid putting an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way, and what specifically is the obstacle he's talking about there? Judging him. You judge your brother, you're putting a stumbling block in front of him. He says, don't do that. Let him live his life and bear fruit for God, and you do the same. Don't spend your time judging one another. Okay? Now, notice here, importantly, it says the judgment seat of God, right? Okay.
Now, go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And we'll start with verse 9, so we pick up the flow. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Why? Because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. Now, what do you notice about that? There's something very interesting there. Let me read something and tell me what you notice. Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. Got that? 1 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah. What do you notice? Messiah is God. You see it? That's one of the indications of the deity of the Messiah. And didn't Messiah say that the Father has given all judgment into my hands? Okay. So, Paul is saying, we all must stand before the judgment seat of Messiah so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. That means our deeds while... It doesn't mean our deeds in the body of Messiah. Our deeds while we're in this body, on this earth, prior to the rapture. According to what He has done, whether good or bad. So we're going to be judged. Now, let's get a little more specific. Turn to 1 Corinthians 3. And in 1 Corinthians 3, Paul, we'll start from verse 10. Paul's discussing his ministry, and watch what he says. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. Paul has laid a foundation. The foundation is his writings and the Word of God. We build on that foundation by the way we conduct our lives in accordance with those writings. Then he goes on to say, but each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid in Messiah. So that's first of all. That foundation that Paul laid, you can't lay any other foundation and expect to bear fruit for God in any sense of the word. So the foundation is pretty much what John alluded to, being convinced that he is who he is and that all that the Bible teaches about him is true. That's the foundation upon which we build. Now, it goes on to say, now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Okay, so he's using a metaphor of building a house. And you've laid the foundation. And he says here, once the foundation is laid, you can build your house out of gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and straw. And you see there's an obvious contrast there, right? And then he says, each man's work will become evident. In other words, at the judgment, it will be evident what we built on the foundation that's been given to us. We have the foundation. What did we build on it? Now, these metaphors wood, hay, and straw symbolize works that please Messiah, loving our brothers, being obedient to Him, and following the commandments of Scripture, living according to the law of liberty, which is all the commandments in the New Covenant. Okay? Did I say that?
Yeah.
Boy, that was a bad mistake. Thanks for putting it out. Gold, silver, and precious stones are metaphors for what it says in the next verse, each man's work will become evident. How do we build work? And if our deeds were pleasing to God, if we loved our brothers and so forth, let me say it this way. Loving our brothers and following His commandments and living a life that's pleasing to Him and abiding in His word is the equivalent of building gold upon the foundation, gold, silver, and precious stones. Right? Got it? However, those things that we do in this body that are not done in service to God, when we're not following these commandments, when we're not loving our brothers in the Lord, our sisters in the Lord, and so forth, then what we're doing is we're building upon the foundation wood, hay, and straw. So you can begin to see what Paul's driving towards. Now, I just want to develop this a little bit further, but we want to be clear on those metaphors. Okay? Now, look at verse 14. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. So picture somebody who's built a house. The foundation has been laid by Paul. That's done. And then they build their house out of gold, silver, and precious stones, right? Somebody else has the same foundation, but they build upon it a house made out of wood, hay, and straw, right? Now, Paul says, if any man's work which he builds on it remains, he will receive. So something's going to happen at this judgment that's going to result on the house we built either remaining, what we've built on the foundation will remain, and if it does, we receive a reward, or it does not remain, and we do not receive a reward. Okay? Now, continue with Paul's train of thought. 15. And this is what's going to determine whether or not our deeds done in the body remain. Read 15 with me. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Stop there. Now, this is a judgment by fire. It's fire that's going to test what we've built on the foundation. Now, let me ask you a question. Are gold, silver, and precious stones flammable? No. How about wood, hay, and straw? Flammable. So what's going to happen is, at this judgment, and these are metaphors, but there's realities behind them. Each man's work is going to be tested by fire. And those things that we did for Messiah will remain. Those things we did not do for Messiah are just going to be burned up. And so, as a result, we will suffer loss. Now, what does it mean when it says we will suffer loss? Well, it says here, in verse 14 and 15, again, are parallel verses. If our work remains, we receive a reward. But if our work is burned up, in other words, if it does not remain, we will suffer loss. Now, loss of what? Based on that context and the parallelism. Salvation? Reward. Right. Suffer loss of reward. And to make it clear, Paul says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire.
So Paul makes it abundantly clear that the Bema, the judgment seat of Messiah, is a judgment. And it's a serious event. And we're going to receive rewards for those things we did that were pleasing to him. We'll suffer a loss of rewards for those opportunities to please him that we didn't take. But we will be saved, regardless. There may be somebody whose house glimmers in the sun and receives tremendous rewards. And obviously they're saved. There may be somebody else who their house, and this keeps reminding me of the three little pigs, remember that? Okay. Whose house was wood, hay, and straw. It all gets burned up. Now, everybody's going to do something for Messiah. The Bible seems to teach that. There's going to be some change in their life. But basically, their house basically, the fire engines have to come and they can't put out the fire. But he's saved. Now, why is he saved? Because of the foundation, right? Both men were building on a foundation. One built wisely, one built unwisely, but the foundation is laid in the scriptures, and that's inflammable too. So I took the time to go through this so that we can be assured that we will be judged. A judgment will be a judgment according to deeds, what we've done in these bodies. But it is not a judgment that involves sin, and it is not a judgment that involves salvation. It is a judgment that involves rewards or loss of rewards. And as a matter of fact, if you look in the book of Revelation, there's a very interesting verse. Revelation chapter 19, verse 7. Revelation 19, starting from verse 7. Now listen to what it says. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his bride has made herself ready. Who is the bride? The body of Messiah, the church, right? That's us. And look what it says. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Apparently, more than apparently, the marriage feast takes place subsequent to the judgment seat of Messiah. Because at the judgment seat, all of our dead works were burned off. We've been purified. Remember I used the example of silver, purifying silver? And here we can see the end result of this judgment, aside from rewards and loss of rewards, the end result is that we are clothed in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's all that's left after the judgment. Okay, so everybody follow that? Okay, now we've discussed two judgments. By the way, let me say one more thing about the judgment. That word bema translates judgment seat. That word can be used, for example, when you would go before a judge, like Pilate, let's say, when he had to judge a case, he would sit on what is called the bema, judgment seat. And the judgment seat was very interesting. It was built on a platform and it was raised. It was a very specific way they did it. However, there's another use of the word bema. And It's, I believe, the use that's used in this way in the New Testament, and that is in the Olympics, the ancient Olympics, when someone won a race, they would walk over at the end with the crowd applauding in the big stadium, and seated on a bima was a judge. But this judge was not there to determine whether or not this person had broken the law. This judge was there to put a wreath on the head of the winner of the race. And so this bima was not a bima guilt or innocence. This bima was a rewards bima. So you can see the distinction here. There's an important distinction here. Okay. Any questions, comments before you move on? Okay, let me ask you a question. I'm going to get your feeling on something because we're going to go into something, some new material here. Let me get back to 1 John. Before we discuss the next verse, I want to ask a question. This is a question that was asked way back when I first became a believer by Barry Leventhal. I still remember it. Everybody was sitting in a big audience. We were all pretty much new believers, and Barry was teaching, and he started by saying, which do you think is a stronger motivator, fear or love? And that gave me, I was a tough one. Some people raised their hands and they said fear, and it gave a reason why, and some people said love and gave reasons why. But it was a tough question. Which is a stronger motivator, fear or love? What do you think? You think love is? Okay. You think fear? Okay. Yeah, see, it's a tough one. It all depends. There we go. So far I got three answers. Okay. So what you're saying is that for the believer, love is a stronger motivator. For the non-believer, fear is a stronger motivator. Okay. Okay. But you can see it's not the easiest question in the world because right away I got three different answers. And that indicates that it's not the easiest thing in the world to determine. But there does seem to be some indication in the Bible. There's no question but that fear is a strong motivator. We should fear the Lord. We should fear sin. And that fear should motivate us, right? But there's a very interesting verse. Most people are not familiar with it because most people don't read the book it's in. But in the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, you know what it says? Listen to this. Love is as strong as death. Love is as strong as death. Well, yeah, we're going to get to that too. That's love is a Song of Solomon 8:6. Love is as strong as death. And I think what the author's trying to say there is, think about it. As we live our lives, I don't think we can think of anything stronger than death in life. You know, I mean, obviously, we as believers know that God is stronger than death because he overcame death. But basically speaking, in life, you can overcome just about any obstacle. People come out of the Holocaust and start new lives. Okay, so obviously there are things in this world we can overcome. But no one can overcome death. Everybody dies. And there's nothing we can do about it. Absolutely nothing. There's things we can do to extend our life maybe a little bit. And so I think that love is stronger than fear based on this. Love is stronger than fear. However, what you were saying is right. What are we talking about here? What's the context? God's love. God's love is stronger than fear. Not human love, because the context is God's love. And somebody, and I always enjoy this when it happens, when somebody mentions something like you just did, and it's the next thing I'm going to talk about, I get a little excited. I've said that before, haven't I? Because it means we're on the same page, and I like that. Now, read with me verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Okay? So, it seems as though one of the things we can conclude in, and again, taking this within the context, when it says there is no fear in love, context is God's love, right? Towards us, in us, and through us. And John says there's no fear in love. And so, in your notes, notice what it says in Roman numeral 11. Fear and love cannot coexist. It seems as though it's not possible to have fear in your life at the same time you are experiencing God's love in your life. Now, we have to qualify that. You may be experiencing, and I'm going to seem to contradict myself now, but I'll qualify this. You may be experiencing God's love in your life and still have fear in your life. But John is very specific here. He says perfect love casts out all fear. Okay? Perfect love. And so, read with me again in number 11. Fear and love cannot coexist. This is why a person who stands in a relationship of love to God can look forward to the future without fear and apprehension. He's still talking. He hasn't left the topic of the judgment. You know? He's saying, if we're living in love, then we don't have to have fear in regards to this coming judgment. But it applies in our daily lives as well. And we as believers can look forward to the future without fear and apprehension. Why? Because of God's love in us. But again, John uses, and God picks his words very carefully. John here is talking about perfect love. And so notice what it says. If a believer looks forward with trepidation to the judgment seat of Messiah, it is because God's love has not reached completeness in him. As a believer matures in his faith, God's love, manifested in the act of loving others, is incompatible with fear and expels fear from the heart. So, one of the things, and this is still within the context of the judgment, but it also applies in our daily lives. If we abide in love, then one of the results will be fear will be cast out of us. Apprehension, worry about the future. And think about it. If I believe that God loves me, if I really believe he loves me, if I'm experiencing his love, am I going to worry about, can I pay the bills? Not if I'm really experiencing his love and know him in an intimate way. Am I going to worry about my children? I mean, it's natural and it's human too, but you see what I'm saying? If I really believe God loves me, and if I'm experiencing that love to the extent that it's flowing through me to others, then it stands to reason that I'm not that fear is just going to be cast out of me. And so here we have, in a sense, another test. Remember, we've seen there's all these little tests we have of the health of our relationship with God. One of the things that we as believers can do in assessing ourselves is say, am I afraid? Do I live in fear? Do I worry all the time, especially about the future? Do I worry about God's love for me and my standing with Him? If that's the case, then it needs to be remedied and can be remedied. And the remedy is found right in 1 John. On the other hand, if I say my fear with time has been diminishing, that's an indication, not that there's just some healing going on for just no reason, that maybe my organs are getting themselves together. That's an indication my relationship with God is growing and His love is being perfected in me. And the word perfected doesn't here, I believe, mean perfect, the way we use it in the English. It means mature. It means mature. We want His love to grow and mature in us. Okay? Any questions? Okay, let's take our first break. And then we'll... Okay. Continuing on now. Let's just read verse 18 once more. There is no fear in love, but perfect, mature, complete love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. And if you read verse 2 here, I'm sorry, I'm not verse 2. If you read B on page 52, it says, the truth expressed in verse 18 is effective in the present as well as at the future judgment seat of Messiah. As we live in God's love by loving one another, fear is replaced with confidence. Fear is replaced with confidence. And one of the key thoughts here is, you see where it says fear involves punishment? Right? And think about this in the context of the judgment. Think about this in the context of the judgment. At the white throne judgment, will there be punishment? Yes. How about at the bema? No. See, fear involves punishment. And so, if you're a believer living in fear, you're not perfected. You're not mature in God's love. Because if you were, you would have a realization and a confidence that I'm not going to be punished. I'll be judged for what I've done. But He took my punishment on the cross. Now, believers are subject to God's discipline, but He disciplines in love. It's a whole different thing. Punishment and discipline are two different things. The non-believer will experience punishment if they don't become to believe before they pass on. The believer is exempt from punishment, but subject to godly discipline. Okay? Now, let me give you some illustrations here, because I want you to take these things and try to incorporate them in your lives. Luke 12:7. You can just jot these down and listen to them or turn to them, but I'm just going to be going through a few scriptures. And I want to look at Luke 12:7. And in Luke 12:7, he's discussing finances, right? He's discussing, worrying about
what you wear and so forth and so on, and what you eat. And look what he says in Luke 12:7. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So one of the things that a godly love, as it matures in us, will result in is fear of the future in regards to our finances will vaporize. Some of us may have that, especially during these times. Okay? Okay, now, Psalm 27:1. Listen to Psalm 27:1. Psalm 27:1 says this. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? You ever afraid of people? When God's love is perfected in us, instead of being fearful of people, we have confidence in the presence of people. There are people who are afraid of people and don't like to socialize and are very shy and what do they think about me and all that stuff. God's love replaces that with a confidence that if I'm right with God and I'm acting properly towards those around me, I needn't fear them. And additionally, I needn't fear the persecutor, because God is my light and my salvation. So finances, people. Okay? Now, Romans 5:1. And this is a big one. Now, the word fear isn't in here, but there's a strong implication. Listen to this. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Yeshua the Messiah. I'll share something about my own life. It's a problem that I deal with. I don't know if you do. But I sometimes am afraid of God. And I know you shouldn't be. But what I mean by that is, because of my upbringing and the world we live in and so forth, sometimes I don't see God as I should, as the Bible portrays him, but I see him as more of an angry God than a loving God. Okay? And so, I'm not talking about the fear of the Lord in a healthy sense. I'm talking about being afraid that he's going to, oh, look what I did. He's just going to do me in. You know what I mean? And I know that there's probably other believers like that too. Maybe you experience it sometimes, maybe you don't. But notice what it says here in verse 5, in verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And notice something about what this says. Having been justified by faith, that's a legal term, and it means right standing. We have right standing with God. That's our position. And so the peace that we have with God is not based on how good or bad we are. It's based on his finished work on the cross. It satisfies God's sense of justice and justifies us. And therefore, we have peace with God. We are at peace with God. The non-believer is at enmity with God, right? The non-believer is at enmity with God. We are at peace with God. Okay, Romans 8:1. Here's another important one. Anyone, and I know that believers go through this, who doubts their salvation or believes it's possible to lose it, right? There, therefore,
and the therefore refers back to Paul's entire argument that he's presented so far in the book, really, about he's developed the theology of his gospel, right? And look what he says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Messiah Yeshua. That means, another way of saying that is, if you're a believer, you're not condemned. Now that's the white throne judgment, right? Those are the dead, those are the condemned. We as believers in Messiah, no condemnation. That's a very big one. We do not have to fear that something will go amiss in our lives and we'll lose our salvation. We don't have to be afraid of that. And that's why Paul, at the end of chapter 8, he says, who will separate us from the love of Messiah? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. See that love of God? See where Paul and John are parallel to one another? For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. So we needn't fear somehow being separated from God. I mean, that would be a dreadful, dreadful thing to happen. You know, non-believers are separated from him, but they don't know about it, so it doesn't bother them. It would bother me if I got separated from God tremendously, but it can't happen. And perfect fear, perfect love casts out that fear as well. Okay. One more. John 3:18. And John 3:18, John seems to be thinking along the same lines as he's thinking in 1 John chapter 4. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now notice this. This is very interesting. You see where it says, he who does not believe has been judged already? Failure to believe the gospel puts you under God's judgment. And so, in the same way that the believer can live without fear in the present, through the future, to the bema, the non-believer is under God's judgment in the present, through the future, to the white throne judgment. See it? As a matter of fact, we're born condemned. But notice what he says. He who believes in him is not judged. Present tense. Because our judgment took place on the cross. So, when we believe in him, we're not judged. So look at what love does, what perfect love does. Fear of our financial situation. Fear of punishment, fear of people, fear of God. Fear of the future. John 14:1. There were a couple more I wanted to look at. John 14:1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. So we don't have to fear the future, because we know what the future is. What sense does it make to be afraid of living in God's house? And that's what our destiny is. And just one more, because I know this is another thing that can cause us fear.
John 16:33. These things I have spoken to me, that in you, me, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Take courage is pretty much the same thing as saying, do not fear, right? I have overcome the world.
So we don't have to be afraid of the world. And the world can be a scary place, but we don't have to be afraid of it. We don't have to be afraid of it hurting us, and we don't have to be afraid of it enticing us away from God. Remember we discussed that? Love not the world. We don't have to be afraid. So look at all these things. Look at what God's love can do for us in terms of removing fear from our lives. And it's important that we know these things and that we meditate upon them and allow them to take their work in our lives, because the devil, one of his prime objectives is to make us afraid. Because when we're afraid, it becomes increasingly more difficult to serve God. But we put on the armor of God and don't listen to his lies. And as John says, perfect love casts out all fear. Okay?
Okay, continuing on, number 12. Love is not a natural experience of the natural man. There is such a natural love, but it must not be confused with the divine love, agape. The love of God, the love of which John speaks here, originates with the Father. It became manifest in and through the Son, and now characterizes the life of the children of God. In other words,
I think I mentioned this before. It is possible for human beings to love one another, non-saved human beings. We're made in the image of God, and though the image was marred with a fall, it wasn't completely destroyed. And so not human beings do have the capability of loving, but not the kind of love that John is discussing here. Not the perfect love which casts out all fear. Not the love of God which saves us. And not the love of God which fills us and flows through us and becomes a sacrificial love modeled after the love Yeshua exhibited by dying on the cross for us. Okay?
A. The main instrument God uses to bring us to a true relationship of love is not fear of his judgment, but the fact of his love.
Now think about that. When we become believers, what draws us to the Messiah? It's the love of God. Grace. It's not fear. We're not drawn to something because we're afraid of it. We're drawn to it because we're attracted to it.
And so again, the main instrument God uses to bring us to a true relationship of love is not fear of his judgment, but the fact of his love.
And so we as believers want to exercise our motivation. We should not be motivated because we're afraid of what will happen to us if we're not good. That's not right for the believer to be motivated like that. We want to be motivated because God loves us. We know he loves us. And because he loves us, we want to please him. See the difference? Okay.
And our love for God is always based on God's prior love for us. It is a response of gratitude. And that's confirmed in the Bible.
We love because God loved us first. This love we're talking about always originates from God. If somebody reads these scriptures and becomes convinced that loving others will cast out fear and benefit them and so forth, but they don't have a loving relationship with God, they simply will not be capable of doing that. It just won't work. Okay? Okay. B. The more we realize how much God loved us, the more we shall realize our obligation to love Him in return. That only makes sense. It is, therefore, good for us to constantly renew our knowledge of God's love as we read of it in the Bible, as we hear it proclaimed in the worship service, and as we consider the ways in which our lives have been molded by experiences of God's love and care for us. I think that's pretty self-explanatory. But think about something. There's a point I'd like to make that's very important, because I don't think I can overemphasize the importance of the believer experiencing the love of God. That's everything. And there's something I thought is very interesting. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? So the central instrument in this whole process is this. Now, I had an interesting thought on the way here today when I was thinking about this. Think about this. Assume for the moment that everything that the Bible records happened historically. It all happened. From creation through, you know, you read the first five books of Moses, everything Israel, everything David, it all happened. It's all historically true. And the New Testament. Yeshua came, died on the cross for sin, was resurrected, and so forth, right? So it all happened. But no one took the time to write about it. So this never existed. Where would be Christianity today? It probably wouldn't exist. Right? I mean, think about it. All you'd have was some what appeared to be myths or fables or maybe nothing at all. If Moses hadn't written the first five, no one might even know that any of this happened. Deliverance from bondage in Egypt and so forth. So the importance of this book can never be overstated, and especially in regards to what we're talking about now, if we want to take the entire conversation we've had just now and say, now, what do I do to make this happen in my life? The answer is what I'm holding in my hands right now. This is it. It's absolutely essential that in order for us to have a loving relationship with God, to please Him, to be confident, free of fear, and all of those other things, that we abide in the Word. And that means we read it, we meditate upon it, we study it, the worship services, we pay attention to the message, and so forth, and Bible studies and so forth. And then what we take from the Word, we, as God directs us, apply to our lives. We become people of the Word. And as we do that, the love of God will become perfected in us, will change. It'll change us as people. We'll be different people. This change might not be immediate, but we'll become different people. We'll live differently. And our relationship with God will deepen. So this, the importance of this book to the non-believer is, it's a life or death issue, right? The importance of this book to a believer is equally as important. It's, you know, believers who don't believe, I've had conversations, I don't have to read the Bible, I've read it. There's no way they're going to experience the love of God in their lives. It's just going to fade away. Okay. Number 13. Such love for God, however, must be expressed in brotherly love. Verse 20. Have I read 20 yet? First John. Yeah, oh, if so, this is interesting. 19 says we love because he first loved us. We've discussed that. Now read verse 20 with me. This is an interesting verse. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, it's a very interesting thing that he says here. And I'll show you why. First of all, let's just look at the passage itself. Number 13. For such love for God, however, must be expressed in brotherly love. Verse 20. If a person claims to love God and yet fails to love his fellow believers, that person is a liar. And of course, whenever we see the liar, we're always reminded of the false teachers, right? Who are teaching differently here. You can love God and have a relationship with God. You don't have to, you know, it's irrelevant, you know, your relationships with others, good or bad. But continue to read with me. Watch this. A person may deceive other men by declaring that he loves God, but since God cannot be seen, there is no direct way of telling whether he truly loves God. Even if he goes through the outward motions of devotion to God, prayer, attitude, attendance at worship, and so on, it still may be all an empty show. Okay? Now continue to read with me. But a person cannot so easily deceive others regarding his love for his fellow believers. Since they can be seen, a person's relationship with them is also visible. It follows that a person is seen. Wait. It follows that if a person is seen not to love his brothers, it is unlikely that he loves God. Indeed, he cannot love God, since one part of God, of love for God, is love for one's brothers. Now, this line of reasoning that John's using, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you have not seen? And what he's really doing there is he's not only stating a fact, but he's still talking in terms of evidence of, you know, the nature of our relationship with God. I can say to you, I love God. How can you test that? You can't see God. You can't see, you know, you can't verify whether I'm telling you the truth or not. But you can see how I treat people, right? So in a sense, it's easier for me to say I love God than to say I love people, right? But if you want to prove the easier, you do the harder. See it? That's a line of reasoning he's using. You do the harder. In other words, by loving my brothers, that's verifiable. I prove the easier thing to claim that I love God. Now, here's what's interesting. Let me show you where John got this line of reasoning from. Turn to Matthew chapter 9. Very interesting. And this is kind of like another proof that John was a witness to the ministry of Yeshua, because this is a very advanced type of reasoning. It's very profound. Now watch this. Matthew 9. Wait a second. Is that what I want? Okay, yeah. Getting into a boat, Yeshua crossed over the sea and came to his own city, and they brought him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Yeshua said to the paralytic, listen what he said, take courage, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. And Yeshua, knowing their thoughts, Yeshua knew a man, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And now watch what he says. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It's easier to say your sins are forgiven, because if Yeshua, who's claiming to be the Messiah, says to someone your sins are forgiven, no one, how can you verify that? How can you refute it? You can't. But he says, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? The more difficult statement is get up and walk, because that's verifiable. Right? See it? So then, Yeshua says, watch what he says, but so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your bed and go home, and he got up and went home. In other words, what Yeshua does there is he does the more difficult to prove that which is the easier. If I want to prove that I can lift 50 pounds, certainly lifting 100 pounds verifies I can lift 50. Yeshua basically starts off by saying your sins are forgiven. They think he's blaspheming because only God can forgive sins. But he had a reason for saying that before he healed the man. And he said to them, isn't it easier to just say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk? You can't verify the one, you can verify the other. But he says, in order that you may know that I do have the authority on earth to forgive sins, the easier, I'm going to do the harder. Get up and walk. And he gets up and walk. Only God can do that. And so he verifies that he has authority on earth to forgive sins. And that's the same exact form of reasoning that John is using here in 1 John 4, where what he's basically saying is, if I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, I'm going to interpretively paraphrase. If I claim to love God, that's easy for me to say and difficult for you to refute. Who are you? You can't see my heart. But if I claim to love my brothers, that's verifiable. You can observe the way I treat people. And the fact of the matter is that love for my brothers and love for God are inseparable. We've already seen that. So a failure, in the same way that if Yeshua had failed to heal that man, it would have indicated that he did not have the authority to forgive sins. If we do not love our brothers, it indicates we do not have a loving relationship with God. See it? Yes.
Can I ask a very hard political question?
A hard political question?
Well, I'll fit in with this.
Go ahead.
We are so polarized now in America that I've heard Christians say, I hate President Bush. And I've heard them say, I hate Barack Obama. And yet there are people I know who believe.
Right.
And I also know it's the wrong thing to say, but how, if someone feels that way besides confessing and praying, how can they be changed?
Well, first thing is, we have to distinguish between how we feel towards someone, hate, love, and that's the person, right? And our attitude towards the office. In other words, if I hate President Bush, I nonetheless should respect him because he is the President of the United States. I should respect the office. Furthermore, regardless of how I feel towards him, the Bible teaches me that, number one, I should obey the government. He's, you know, executive, you know, head of the executive department. So I do owe a certain amount of obedience and allegiance to him. And it also says I should pray for him. And so if somebody said to me, I hate Barack Obama, of course I would probably would tell them that if they were a believer, I probably would express to them that that's an attitude that really needs to be dealt with, because the Bible teaches us that hatred is like committing murder in our heart. So, you know, that in itself does have to be dealt with. But I'd also say, regardless of how you feel about the man, this is how you should act in regards to the fact that he's president of the United States. And if you hate him that much, that much more reason to pray for him. Pray that he'll become someone you can love by what he does. You know? So.
They'll say he can't be a Christian. You know, they'll say that about, well, he can't be Christian.
Who can't be a Christian?
Either one of them, because they both claim to be, because of what he's doing.
Wait, they say Obama can't be a Christian?
Yeah, and they say the same thing about Bush.
Well, I guess my response to that would have to be, have you ever met President Bush? Have you ever talked to him about what he believes and doesn't believe? Have you ever had that opportunity? Or is all that you know about him what you see in the newspaper and on the television? Would you want somebody to judge you based on what they see on the television and the newspaper written about you? Or would you rather have a conversation with them? So judgment from afar is awfully weak. Now, the things that they do as president, are they an indication of a saved person or a non-saved person? That's a hard call. That's a hard call. It does appear as though a president who's a believer should have a different worldview than somebody who's not a believer as president. There may be expectations that are valid, but we really got to be careful about concluding even someone that we know and have conversations with is not a believer, unless it's really clear. And God will make that clear. But when someone you've never met and is president of the United States and makes foreign policy that you don't agree with, to say, well, they can't be a believer, that's a real stretch. That's a real stretch. And I don't see anywhere in the Word of God where that's, you know, we've been talking about in previous classes, different ways we can test ourselves to see the nature of our relationship with God. I don't find in Scripture that you can judge your leaders as to their spiritual state by their foreign policy and stuff like that. So I hope that helps a little bit. Okay. Okay. Does everybody understand that line of reasoning that we discussed, comparing Matthew with John and how Scripture can be used sometime to interpret Scripture? Very interesting. Okay, 14. Wait, let's go back to 1 John because we want to do something here. Let's read 20 and 21 again. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. And there again, the anti-Messiahs, his readers knew just who he was talking about because of that word liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, you see where it says cannot love God? I don't interpret that as being is not able to love God. You see that? Cannot love God. I don't mean that what John's saying is that person not able to love God. I believe that what John is saying is that if you don't love your brother, it cannot be that you love God. See the difference? Because we all, as believers, we do have the enablement to love God. To say a believer cannot love God. You're just not able to do it. It's not true. We can. We simply keep His commandments and love one another. But if we don't love our brothers, it cannot be that we love God. So that's what he's saying there. Okay. And number 21, and you'll notice John is repetitive here, but he does it for a reason. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Now, there's two ways that that can be taken. And I'll mention them both to you, and then I'll tell you which one I tend to think he's driving towards. One is this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God ought to love his brother also. It's something we ought to do. The other way it can be taken is this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should be found to be in a loving relationship with their brothers. That's the way it should be. I take it the first way, that he's finally concluding that if we love God, that it's imperative that we love our brothers. And the reason I say that is because of that word commandment. See it? This is a commandment that we have from him. So I don't think that here John is setting up another one of these tests that we saw where it should be that we love God, our brothers, if we love God. He's saying, do it. See it? Okay.
I have a wordy question here that's been puzzling me from this part. Fellow believers, it seems to discriminate it down. And many times we've talked about the fact that it's much easier to love our brothers if they believe like we do, but we should also love our enemies and love sinners. Well, it seems to say believers is putting your brothers in the state of believing like you do.
Right.
But I thought we were to have all.
Well, we are. John here is focusing. You know, when John speaks about love in 1 John, he's always speaking about love within the body of believers, right?
Oh, that's right.
Okay, that's his focus. It's not that he's denying we should love our neighbors. It's just not the focus here.
Yeah, I got it. I'll
focus. Right.
Got it.
Okay. And I just want to read this verse here. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing and recognized that he had answered them well and asked, what commandment is the foremost of all? Yeshua answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. See where John gets his theology from? He gets it from being with Yeshua for 3.5 years. And finally, it would appear that love for God and love for our brothers is inseparable. I love God, I love my brothers. I don't love God, I won't love my brothers. I don't love my brothers, my relationship with God is not the way it should be. Questions, comments?